Well, good evening, everyone. You don't mind me standing here, do you? Is that okay? Well, that was not overwhelming, but I see my reputation has preceded me. You kept the room fairly cool so that you can stay awake. I'm not taking that personally, but obviously my reputation has preceded. You know, tonight, I have only 7 words to share. Some of you seem encouraged already. How long can it take a French guy to speak on only 7 words of Scripture? The only 7 words spoken of an individual in the Bible. An individual who is nameless, anonymous. And it makes you think, doesn't it? What if 7 words only were to describe your life and my life? What would they be? Would they be the same 7 words that are spoken of this individual? I dare say, my friends, that the same 7 words must, in many ways, describe your own life. Now let me set the context of these 7 words. I shall do so in only 2 sentences. 1. A time of war between several kings in the book of Genesis. You don't need to turn to it right now. As a result of this war, several people are taken into captivity, including Lot, Abraham's nephew, his wife, his family, and several others. And it is at this juncture that we read the 7 words. Genesis 14. Okay. Genesis chapter 14, verse 13. Here's where we read about this anonymous individual. There came one that had escaped and told. He told who? Abram the Hebrew. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother or his brother's son was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and he smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now, did you understand that story? It is a very simple story. Right? Say yes. A time of war. As a result, several people are taken into captivity, including Lot. One of the captives, only one, escapes. And what does he do? He goes and he tells Abraham. And when Abraham discovered what had taken place, he armed his men and he freed Lot and the others. That's a very simple story. Now, only 2 verbs are mentioned about this one here mentioned. He escaped and he told. Only 2 verbs. Now, those 2 verbs must describe your own life. Do they? Now this man escaped captivity. But the Christian is the one who has escaped the worst captivity of all. The captivity, the bondage of sin. The word escape is a biblical word. In the book of Hebrews it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? As I mentioned, the Christian is one who has escaped a far worse captivity than that man, that anonymous individual, ever escaped. You know, many years ago, I was asked to give my personal testimony in a maximum security prison north of Montreal, Saint-Anne-des-Plaines. The prison was called Archambault Prison. Most of the men in Archambault Prison are there for very long sentences. I must admit that that night I was somewhat apprehensive. I had never been in a prison, certainly to give my testimony. I was not a little nervous. And my nervousness was not decreased when one of the prison guards said to me, he said, I will not be in the room with you. That made me a little more nervous. He said, I'll be watching you from a little window up there. And whatever you do, always remain in my line of sight. Don't get against the wall so I can't see you. You don't seem to appreciate that. That didn't make me feel less nervous. And when I saw those men come into that room, I thought to myself, at first, what do I have in common with these men? They'll take one look at me and say, what does that college guy have to say to us? And I prayed quietly. I said, Lord, please fill my mouth. And I noticed that the man who was supposed to keep me in his line of sight had already fallen asleep, like some of you are struggling at the very moment. And the words came out of my mouth. And when they came out of my mouth, I wanted, as it were, to take them back. I said, gentlemen, I am here tonight to tell you how to escape. All of a sudden, that man woke up. I had his attention if I didn't have anybody else's attention. My friends, let me make this clear. I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. You are not a smart aleck in front of men that have to serve 35-year sentences. But I was able that night, and I was so thankful that night that I had a message of hope. That those men, upon the repentance of their sin, by escaping to Christ for salvation, could know true freedom. Freedom in Him. Could be freer inside those prison walls than people outside those prison walls, who were free to come as they wish, but perhaps still under the captivity and the bondage of sin. My friends, some of us in this room have been Christians for a long time. There are some here that have a few gray hairs. I certainly do. I've been saved now since for 38 years. May we never forget the price that was paid for you and for me to escape captivity. Right? From sinking sand, He lifted me. It doesn't say from sinking sand, I lifted myself. You know, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, that those that are in Christ have escaped. They were once prisoners of the powerful current of this world. You know, a few years ago, 2 years ago in fact, I traveled to Newfoundland. And when I took the ferry from North Sydney, Nova Scotia, to Portobask, Newfoundland, I was told that Tropical Storm Igor was coming. Well, Tropical Storm Igor turned into Hurricane Igor. And I remember east of Gander, Newfoundland, when the rains started, the ditches alongside the Trans-Canada Highway became as raging currents. I have never seen such a rapid transformation. The waters along those ditches were so powerful, they were eating away at the very edge of the Trans-Canada Highway. I was told, turn around, but don't put the wheels of your car on the shoulder of the road, or they will give way. My friends, I don't care how powerful the swimmer you were. You could not have swum.
You could not have done it. No.
That current swept everything in its wake. My friends, that's the way we were like. We had no strength. We did not extricate ourselves from that powerful current of this world. My friends, have you noticed? The pictures of my grandson are just falling out here. If you don't ask me to see pictures of my grandson afterwards, I will be highly offended. And have you noticed how much more difficult it is to share the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to people when they are in a group than when they are alone? Have you noticed that?
Say yes, you're allowed to nod.
Nodding off is not permitted, but nodding is okay. Why is that? Oftentimes when I would go into a transportation workplace and I would see the manager there, I would say to him, sir, can I please see you in your office alone? I had to get him away from his surroundings. I remember many years ago traveling along the CN Rail main line between Edmonton and Jasper. There's a place called Edson, Alberta, and near there, there were about 25 men working for CN Rail who were maintaining the railroad track. They were a track maintenance crew. I could not give them a copy of our gospel paper written for transportation people. Sorry, more pictures of grandson on the floor. I could not give them an individual copy of that paper until I had the permission of one of the foremen. So I asked one of the men, who is the foreman? And he said, there's three of them up there. And only CN Rail could have three foremen for 25 men. Don't ask me to explain that. There were three men and there was a fourth man. So I walked down the railroad track towards them. Usually I would wear a safety hat or a safety helmet around a work site, and they must have seen me coming, thinking to themselves, who is this fellow? And when I got there, I introduced myself. I told them that I wrote a Christian paper for transportation employees. And I came to ask them the permission to give an individual copy to the other members of their crew. And all four of the men suddenly became very interested in their boots. You don't understand their boots. Did you understand that? No. And but they all eventually looked to one of the men. He must have been the senior foreman. And this is what he said. Sure, go ahead if you like. But I don't want one. I'm standing right in front of him. Why is he shouting? Am I deaf? He's not speaking to me. Who is he speaking to? The three other men. I extended the paper to the second man. What about you, sir? I don't want one either. The third man. Neither do I. Why are they shouting? They are revealing at that moment, right, that they are prisoners of the powerful current of this world. The fourth man. What about you, sir? The other three men are watching him. He has heard what the other three men have said. Do you know what he did? He took it. Now, none of you seem quite excited about that. Do you know how unusual that is? I didn't know really anything about that man, but I do know something. Somehow, some way, God is working in the life of that individual. I should know something of that, my friends. As you know, I was raised in a very religious Catholic home as a French-speaking person in Northern Ontario. I was in church Sunday after Sunday. I was baptized as an infant. I was an altar boy. I followed the sacraments of the Roman Church. If you would have asked me when I grew up if I was a Christian, I would have probably have answered yes. But my friends, I did not know that I could not be safe in religion. That one soul can only be safe in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I left home at age 17 with a false sense of security. My soul was in peril and I did not know it. And it was at McMaster University in Hamilton, Ontario that I met a young man who now makes his home in Abbotsford, British Columbia. He was one out of 50 in a college residence. And it was through his testimony over a period of 5 years that I came to know the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. Some of you are saying, what took you 5 years? Do you know what? The powerful current of this world. There was one thing that we did to that young man named Jim, who pointed me to the cross. We threw water on him. You say, what's the big deal, Louis? At 3 o'clock in the morning, if somebody throws cold water on you, that is not entirely pleasant. You didn't throw the water on him, did you, Louis? No, I opened the door. Doesn't that make me less guilty? My friends, I respected that fellow. He was a dear friend. But I opened the door. And somebody would take a bucket of water, throw it on. And sometimes we'd miss. And we'd hit his desk. And on that desk was a typed essay. My friends, I know this will be very hard for some who are so young. But there were no word processors back then. You just didn't just press the printer and reprint the essay. You had to get up and retype it. So what took me so long to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as my Savior? I was afraid they'd throw water on me. Isn't that ridiculous? I could have found myself in an eternal lake of fire for all eternity, beseeching someone to put a drop of water on my lips. My friends, if I came to know the Lord Jesus at age 22, it is only because of the grace of God. It's only because of a young man who kept praying, even though I gave him no encouragement to keep praying. My friends, I don't know how long this individual was in captivity. It doesn't say how long they were all in captivity. But one thing is certain. He remembered the awfulness of his captivity. Have we? May we never forget. I know that as the years go by, it's harder for us sometimes to remember what we were before we came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But may we never forget. You know, many years ago, I was invited by a company called National Gypsum Company to sail on their ships on Great Lake waters to have Bible studies with their sailors aboard. I would usually board that ship in Alpena, Michigan, and we would sail to places like Green Bay, Wisconsin, Waukegan, Illinois, and other points, Saginaw, Michigan, and other points in either Lake Huron or Lake Michigan. They never took me on Lake Superior. Why? Because I don't have a sailor's stomach. At any rate, I won't get into any more details than that. But at any rate, when I would go aboard these ships, the captain would give me a list of names, the 33 or the 35 crewmen. And I would seek to introduce myself to each and every one individually. Because unless you went to them and introduced yourself and invited them, they would not come to the Bible study, which is understandable. And every time I would meet one of the men, I would just put a little check mark next to their name. In other words, I've met that person and I've invited him to come to the Bible study. And on one particular trip, it was a steamer, the oldest ship on the Great Lakes, called the S.D. Crapo. And there was one man that I had not put a little check mark next to his name. His first name was John. I don't remember his last name. And I asked somebody, I said, "Where is this fellow? I haven't seen him. Is he aboard ship?" They said, "Oh, yes, he is." "So where is he?" "He never comes up." I said, "I beg your pardon? He never comes up. He never comes to the surface." I said, "He stays down there?" "Yes. We haven't seen him for weeks." I said, "What does he eat?" "Well, the cook brings him something to eat down there." "He sleeps down there?" "Yes." "He never comes to the surface?" "No." "Why?" "He prefers it down there." And he was a stoker. He was the man that would, as it were, shovel the coal, right, into the furnace. I discovered he worked from 12 noon to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. 12 midnight to 4 o'clock in the morning. They usually have 2 4-hour shifts during the day. So I went in the afternoon. And when I asked, "Where can I find him?" they said, "Find the fire and you'll find John." That's pretty simple. So I went down there. It was like a maze down there. And again, I was a little bit apprehensive. Wouldn't you have been? A little bit? Boy, you're very brave here. You're very brave people. I commend all of you. And so I just walked down there, and it kept getting warmer and warmer and warmer. And I knew I was getting closer to meeting John. And he was sitting in the little portico, a little bench there. And there was almost like a draft of air that was coming from the surface. What an existence that is. It was dark down there. And when I passed by, he literally just came out of the wall. I was nervous enough as it was. "John!" "Whoa, John!" And all you could see was the white of his eyes. My friends, I don't know what the color of his skin actually is. It was just covered with soot. I've never met an individual like that, but he marked my life. And the reason he marked my life was the smell of fire that he had on him. Have you ever been someplace where somebody's smoking a cigarette? You don't have to be there very long, do you? You come out of that presence and your clothes smell that cigarette smoke. But here was a man whose very being had soaked in the fire. My friend, so are we. We lived in a proximity of an eternal lake of fire. And nothing kept us from falling into that lake of fire but the grace of God. Now, I spent some time today in Victoria. Do people look like John? No. I've met pilots. Do pilots of Air Canada? I mean, look at them. They're sharp-looking individuals. But spiritually speaking, they're no different than John. They have the smell of fire to them. My friends, so are we. And may we never forget. May we never forget what we were saved from, right? Do you know the worst part about spiritual captivity is that the people who are
captives don't even realize it.
Lot realized it. People that are living under captivity of the Taliban many years ago in Afghanistan or under political dictatorships, they know they're not living in freedom. But the worst part of spiritual captivity is that if those who are still in bondage to sin, shackled by sin, actually think they are free. So, what happened to that man when he escaped? Did he just go home and say, whew, got away with that one? Is that what he did? He couldn't forget something, couldn't he? He could not forget that there were still others who were living in the same captivity that he himself had experienced. He couldn't just go home. He had a responsibility to do what he could to see them free. I sometimes wonder, do I sense that responsibility? The Apostle Paul felt every person he met he was indebted to share the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do I? One thing that man realized, he had to realize it. Because if he hadn't realized this, he would have stayed home. He knew one thing, that if he had escaped captivity, it was only because of grace. Do you understand? Did he go home and say, boy, fella, you're a lot smarter than the other ones were. If they had been as smart as you, they would have escaped too. If he thought that way, he would have stayed home. But when a person realizes that he has been saved by grace, yes, grace is free, but grace comes with responsibility.
This is a pet peeve of mine, you know. Sorry if I get off on a tangent.
But my friends,
salvation is free. Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price in full for your sin and for my sin. Amen. It is a free gift. Amen. But it comes with responsibility. Evangelism is not an option. Evangelism is not just a...
It's an obligation.
We ought to be constrained. Not a legalistic thing. Many years ago, I got a call at home. And I got a call at home one night. There was a man at the other end of the line, and this is what he said. Can I speak to Louis Voyage, please? I said, speaking. He said, guess who this is? How many of you don't like that when somebody does that to you? Nobody's putting up their hands, so Luke, give me your phone numbers and I'll do it to you. I said, sir, I have absolutely no idea who you might be. He said, no, go ahead and guess. Oh. What was I supposed to say, the king of Belgium? I don't know. I said, I have no idea. I'm sorry. I can't even guess. He said, it's rich. Well, that was halfway there. The last name is usually more helpful. I said, Richard who? He said, Richard Ball. I said, Dickie? I hadn't heard from that man for 30 years. He wasn't particularly a close friend. We had met in our first year of college. I was 17, he was 18. How can I describe Dickie when he was 18? He was the hippie of hippies. Do you know what a hippie is? Some of you are so young you have no clue. And some of you are pretending not to be as old as I am. He was the hippie of hippies, the flower child of the flower children. Right? The bandanas, the hole in the blue jeans. He wore sandals year round. He promised he'd never wear a suit. He'd never become part of the system. 30 years later, he calls me up. I say, what am I supposed to say to him? So what's new? What else can you say to a guy? And he said, well, Louie, he said recently, and I'm glad I was sitting down when he said this. I was the chief financial officer of UNICEF for the United Nations in New York City. You don't see that. I didn't explain that properly. The hippie has become a chief financial officer, and you're not surprised? Right? I thought to myself, surely he had to wear a suit to get that job. The man who said he'd never become part of the system? Wow. That was a shock. But then he added, he said, Louis, I'm calling you for a different reason. I suspected there was a different reason. By the way, he never asked me what was new in my life. And he said, I'm thinking of running in the next federal election in your riding. How many ridings are there in Canada? 360 or something? I don't remember. And he has to run in my riding? What have I done to deserve that? And he's running for a party that I've never voted for in my life. Don't ask me what that party is at the end. That's not the point of this story. He said, I'd like you to come to my nomination meeting. I said, Dickie, I can't even vote. He said, no, for moral support. I didn't really want to go. I promised myself, don't sign anything, Louis. Don't sign it. Whatever you do, don't sign anything. I didn't sign anything, and they're still sending me stuff. I don't know how that happened. And I went to that evening. Do you know why I went? To see him in a suit. Right? Come on. See him in a suit. The hippie. So when I got there, they said, who are you with? I said, I'm not really with anyone. And I said, well, I know Richard Barr. Vote for Dick. I wouldn't vote for him. I thought to myself, did they get these buttons from Richard Nixon's former campaign? And you know what happened to him. Anyway, so I sat there, and he won the nomination of his party, okay? So he would represent that party in the next federal election in my riding. And I sat there in the audience like you're sitting there. And as he was giving his acceptance speech, the Spirit of God impressed upon my heart. Why you, Louis? And why not him? Why are you saved? And why not Richard? You see, my friends, the same young man that shared the Lord Jesus with me at university, in that residence, also shared it with Richard. So why isn't he saved and I'm saved? My friends, I didn't become a Christian because I figured it all out. This man didn't escape captivity because he figured it out. He escaped captivity because of grace, and so was
and so is my salvation too. Why are you here tonight and not your next door neighbor?
Why? Certainly it isn't, as you well know. It's not because we are smarter than them, better than them. It's only because of the grace of God. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how diligent a person in the world like Richard made such an effort to contact me,
to tell me what had happened in his life.
How diligent was I? How diligent was I? To contact him. And call him and say, guess who this is? Are there people like that in your life and my life? People in the world are more motivated to share, as it were, their testimony than we can sometimes be as believers. Richard Barr puts me to shame. By the way, he lost the election. So I did not have to move. You see, this man, when he was captured, along with Lot and the others, right? Say yes, are you still following the story? It's so simple, really. When he was captured, where were they captured? Near Sodom. Was Lot supposed to be in Sodom? No. Somebody has said, the eye is the window into the soul. What a person looks at reveals what he has in his heart. Lot looked down towards the plains of Sodom, and he revealed what he had in his heart. His wife, what did she look at? She looked
back.
And she revealed what was in his heart. Now the man who had escaped, he had made the same wrong decisions that Lot had made. He shouldn't have been living there either. You see, he could never say, well, if I escaped,
it's because I made better decisions than Lot. It was all grace.
And may we always remember that. Now, some of you are getting tired already, I can tell. How long do you think after he escaped, right? How long do you think it took him to go and to tell Abraham? A week? A month? You remember the story of the chief butler and the chief baker? Right? It says that both men had offended the Pharaoh, their lord. Both of them had. So why was the chief baker hung, and why was the chief Butler Fried. It wasn't because one was less guilty, they were equally guilty. And when the chief butler was freed, due in no small part to Joseph interpreting his dream and everything else,
how long did he forget Joseph in prison?
2 years, right?
Yes.
You need more French blood in you, I think. But anyway, 2 years. Now, do you not think that Joseph could have said to that man,
you lived in the same prison I lived.
You knew the conditions. How could it have taken you so long to tell Pharaoh about me? How long do you think it took that man? You know, I like that verse. It says, he escaped and he told. There's no pause. There's no period.
I like to think he did it the very same day.
I remember reading a story of a missionary contacting an unreached tribe in the middle of Indonesia, and they brought him into the tent of the chief of that tribe. And he said there was smoke there, and he said my eyes were watering, and he said when my eyes finally cleared,
he said I saw something I couldn't believe.
He said the chief was sitting there, and beside him was something
you know what was beside the chief? A Coca-Cola bottle. He said to himself, Coca-Cola got here before the gospel did.
We're talking in the middle of the Indonesian jungle. Do you know what the mission statement of Coca-Cola is? Based out of Atlanta, Georgia? To get a bottle of Coke within the reach of every single living person in the world.
I always think, like, surely we ought to be more motivated than Coca-Cola.
There's, my friends, I've traveled across Canada, United States. It's got to
be different than that elsewhere in the world.
I have visited every province, every state in the United States, including Alaska.
By car.
And I don't see urgency.
Sorry.
I speak too loud when I wake up babies. In our household, there was a rule. He who wakes up baby puts him back to sleep. So anyway. You know, there's one thing that always convicted me when I would travel and try to find a railroad yard in the middle of nowhere and be out in Nebraska and the corn is yay high and you can't find a railroad yard. And all of a sudden you see the brown truck. You say, Louis, what's the brown truck? UPS, United Parcel Service.
And I'd see them going over the hill.
In the middle of the cornfields. And I thought to myself, are they going to the railroad yard? And I find myself following them. And that's exactly where they were going, to the railroad yard. You see, they've been paid a fee to get a message there overnight. They're motivated. We ought to be motivated. Every time I saw that brown truck, I wanted to say to him, wait a second, I've got a more important message than yours. There was a place in Knoxville, Tennessee. I'm getting close to the end. Some of you are very worried. You see,
boy, we're sure glad we only got 7 words to be talking about.
There's a place it belongs to the Norfolk Southern Railroad. And they have a locked lobby, and they have a phone on a wall, and they've got numbers there, and you don't even know who you're calling. And every time I call there, I say, good morning, my name is Louis Boyer. I'm in the lobby downstairs. I write a Christian paper for railroaders. I'd like to meet a manager if I possibly could, just for a few moments. We're not interested, thank you. Goodbye. They can easily tell you no when they're not looking at you face to face. And I went back on a few occasions and I get the same response. And for a few years, there would be that building there, and I would say to the Lord, Lord, I've already tried this. And maybe you're saying the same. Lord, we've tried to do outreach meetings and bring people and encourage our friends to come, and they don't come. And one day, I didn't hear no voice. The Spirit of God encouraged me to go back. I went there somewhat begrudgingly. I wanted to press on the phone and say, it's me again. And I introduced myself again, and the person said, wait a second. And so I'm waiting there in the line. Not very optimistic. Lacking faith. And then all of a sudden, the brown truck pulled up. He said, Louie, you snuck in behind the UPS guy? No. God is well able to open the door all by himself. And when I saw that guy, I said quietly within. And this is not irreverent. It may sound that way. I said, Lord, will
UPS get into this building and not the gospel?
And praise be to the Lord.
The gospel got in before UPS.
They sent somebody down to get the gospel paper. You don't seem as excited about any of these things. There's a railroad yard in New York City. 10 more minutes. Is that okay? It's called Oak Point Yard, belonging formerly to Conrail, now CSX. CSX is the Chesapeake and Ohio, which is the merge of the Baltimore and Ohio. Have you never played Monopoly? Really? You've never played Monopoly? The B&O, right? What's the B&O? That's the CSX Railroad. And it was in the South Bronx. You know, there's the Bronx and then there's the South Bronx. And when I found out the Oak Point Yard was in the South Bronx, before I went in there, I asked somebody, I said, what is it really like down there? He said, Louie, he said, we don't suggest you go there all by yourself. He said, when the engines come in, the locomotives' engines come in, every once in a while, they shoot on the locomotives. Just to practice. They weren't exaggerating. My friends, by the way, if you cannot hit a locomotive when it's going by at 5 miles per hour, you should find yourself another line of work, you know? But when I heard that, I said, I'm not going there. What happens if they start practicing on a Canadian? I'm not going to go there. For 10 years, I visited New York City. I knew where Oak Point Yard was. I knew there were people there still in captivity. But I didn't go. I didn't go. Much to my shame, sadly. We say, Louie, you got to be wise. Yes. But I wouldn't have been alone. On a beautiful day, sunny morning, 10 o'clock in the morning, 10 years later, I asked that the Lord would give me courage to go there, and I did. You can't even ask for directions in that neighborhood, and I'm not exaggerating. It's just not wise. And the Lord brought me there. I was excited, but without directions. New York City. At any rate, when I got into the office, after 10 years, the train master, the person's in charge, he said this, oh, no, not you today. I hadn't even said anything, was already upset. Usually they're upset after I say something. He thought I worked with the FRA, the Federal Railroad Administration. I was a government inspector come to find a railroad. You know, if they did things according to federal rules, they wouldn't have to be so worried about FRA officials. I said, sir, I'm not with the FRA. He said, you're not? So who are you then? I said, I write a Christian paper for railroads. Get out of here. New York City. I said, can I leave a few copies? Yes, get out of here. At least I was able to leave a few, right? And I walked down the stairs feeling a little sorry for myself. Anybody ever feel sorry for themselves here? Nobody feels sorry for themselves. In Victoria, I got to phone my wife and say, we're moving to Victoria. And I was walking down the stairs, right? And there was a man walking down ahead of me, and he stopped halfway down. This is what he said. Did I hear you right? I said, beg your pardon. He said, I heard you talking to the other guy. Man, I didn't talk very long. All I said, I was writing a Christian paper. I said, yes, sir. He said, you told that guy that you write a Christian paper for railroaders. Is that right? I said, yes, sir. And that paper talks about Jesus? Yes, sir. Beautiful smile came to his face. He was a Christian. Right? See, God hasn't abandoned the South Bronx of New York City. And then this is what he said, and I knew the Lord would rebuke me for the 10 years. How long have you been writing this paper? Oh, no. No. Did he have to ask that? 25 years. How long have you known we're down here?
Oh, no.
About a decade. How come it took you so long to get here? How do you answer that question? When Lot and his family and the others were freed, they never could have said to the man who had escaped,
how come it took you so long to tell
Abraham?
You get the point? I always think like my next door neighbor. May he never say that to me.
May there never be a workmate that says, you knew the only way of escape? How come it took you so long to tell me? My friends, that would be a rebuke. And when he asked me, he said, how come it took you so long to get here?
I did this, like,
it's the South Bronx where you hear things like that. Isn't that a siren? You see, that was a problem, wasn't it? I was looking at things horizontally and not vertically. I was looking at the South Bronx more than I was looking unto Jesus, who could protect me in the South Bronx. Well, that man knew one thing, didn't he? He didn't have the power to free the others. But he knew who did.
And so do we.
None of us can save. But that man did what he could. He told. Can I ask you a very simple question? Personally, individually, are you doing what you can? I'm not seeking to make anyone feel
guilty. Some of you are looking so depressed. Are you doing what you can? Especially in prayer.
You know, that young man in university, one thing that convicted me is that I saw the closed door to his bedroom every morning, and I knew that behind that door
he was praying for me.
Before we can speak to men about God, we must first learn to speak to God about men.
Are we doing what we can?
Is this assembly doing what they can?
What it can?
Too many assemblies are
holy huddles.
I don't know this assembly,
but may it never become a holy huddle.
There's a man one day, he said to his wife,
he said, sweetheart, I'm suffocating.
And she said, what's the matter with you? Do you need to see a doctor? He said, no, I've got to get out among some sinners again. And he said, what? She said, sweetheart, we have a Christian doctor. We have a Christian chiropractor. We got a Christian mechanic. We got a Christian dentist. You see the picture? He said, I've got to get out among some sinners again to shine for Christ. What was he saying? We become a holy huddle. My friends, don't misunderstand me, because I'm sure somebody will. We need each other. We need Christian fellowship. But that's a means to an end, not an end in itself. My friends, can I say, you should know it more than I. They're not crossing the threshold of their assemblies anymore. They're out there. You should know that. Like I was. He did what he could. You know that man? When that man who escaped, who doesn't even have a name. Well, he had a name, it's just that we don't know it. Don't you think he would have been absolutely dumbfounded that in Westview Bible Chapel in Victoria, British Columbia, in the year 2013, we'd be reading about it in the Bible? Do you know what he would have said? I didn't do anything. I didn't free them. I just went and I told. You see, my friends, I should have known I wasn't saved all those many years. Do you know why? I never told anyone. How could I tell someone how they could be free in Jesus when I was not myself?
Free in Jesus.
I should have known. I had never confessed with my mouth the Lord Jesus. Have you? That man would have said, I didn't really do very much. I didn't do anything. And it's recorded in the Bible? Isn't that wonderful? You might not think sometimes that what you do is worth remembering, but God is keeping a record of everything that you do in His name, and none of what you do is in vain. Right? Okay. Last point. You don't look so encouraged now. Last point, okay? When Lot, this is a question somebody has to answer. I know it's a French thing, but you got to answer this one. When Lot and the others were freed, what do you think the first question they asked Abraham?
How did you know?
How did you know? Or who told you? And Abraham would have mentioned that man's name. Do you think Lot would have forgotten that man's name? I'm not very good at remembering names. If you introduce yourself, I am so sorry. I probably will forget it by the time I get back to my car. I'm sorry, that's the way I am. But I have a dear wife. A dear wife who remembers names. I'll say, sweetheart, who is that person there? And she says, that's so-and-so. Thanks. And then she'll say, they'll be celebrating their wedding anniversary next week. I say, sweetheart, that's rubbing it in. Right? That's rubbing it in. That's why we have helpmates, you see. I always ask her, where do you store all that information? You know, I know who won the World Series in baseball in 1927. Talk about useless trivia. When was the last time? You were going to ask me that tonight, weren't you, before I left? Who won the World Series in 1927 in baseball? See, men have useless trivia. But there's one name, my friends. There's one name I won't forget. His name is Jim. The man whom God used. You remember that verse in the Bible that says there was a man sent from God whose name was John? I can say there was a man sent from God into my life, and his name was Jim. Will someone say the same of you one day? To the grace, to the praise and glory of God. God uses men and women to accomplish his work in other people's lives. God used one man there, and he used one man in my own life. Oh, my friends, may the Lord encourage us all to be as that man. As I said at the beginning, those two verbs must describe your life. If they don't describe your life, then you need to search your heart. Every person in this room should be able to say, I've escaped, and I've told. something happened to me, and then I acted accordingly. Something happened to that man, he escaped, and then he acted accordingly. Works never come first. Works always comes second. You know, my last point, you said, Louis, I thought that was your last point. By the way, the message tomorrow night will not be the same. If you want to come to obey, it will not be the same. I'm not going to say it's going to be any shorter, but it's not going to be the same. And there are only two groups of people in the world. I know this sounds simplistic. Those that have escaped to Jesus for salvation, and those that are escaping from him. Only two groups. And I don't know. On a prayer meeting night, you just assume everybody's in the first group. But I can't assume that. And can I share with you one story before I go? All right? Because I've seen more than in 30 years of traveling across Canada and the United States, I've seen the grace of God shown to those who are escaping from him. If that was not so, I would not be here tonight. And Los Angeles, California, that's bigger than Victoria. A man working on the Union Pacific Railway, 50,000 employees work for that railroad company. He said to me, he said, Louis, tomorrow morning, he said, would you mind if we got up very early? There are two men that work on the railway. And he said, I've shared Christ with them for many years. I haven't seen them for a little while. But I know they're working there tomorrow. If we get there very early, we'll be able to talk to them perhaps before their workday begins about the Lord Jesus. So we got there at about 5:45. When one of the men recognized my friend Gary, he just went in the opposite direction.
He just didn't want to hear anything.
And when we got to where the other man was supposed to be, he had also escaped. So Gary and I went and had breakfast. And he said, Louis, he said, they never gave us an opportunity. We didn't have a chance to talk to them about the love of God. So after breakfast, he said, Louis, there's a little railroad building here. He said, about 10 miles from here. He said, there won't be anybody there at this time of the day. They're already out working, but they have a little mailbox. Let's go put copies of your Christian paper in that mailbox. And so we got there, and there was nobody there, like he had said. We just came in with our car. We parked it right along the railroad track, and here comes a locomotive. Red lettering and a yellow color. That's Union Pacific. Stopped right in front of our car. The locomotive engineer on that train was a woman. She was accompanied by two workers that day. Would you like to hazard a guess of who the two people were? And my friends, if you're not impressed with that, then you ought to be. There's 50,000 workers working on that railway company. Do you know how many miles of railroad track the Union Pacific has in the Los Angeles basin all by itself? And that train should stop at the very moment? Do you know why the train stopped, by the way? She had to go to the bathroom, and there was a bathroom in the building. And those two men must have wondered, how did they know she had to go to the bathroom? My friends, that's the grace of God shown to two men who are escaping from him. When those two men saw my friend Gary standing there, their arms dropped, you know. Their arms dropped. And they said, well, Gary, what is it that you got to say? And they still didn't get it, did they? It wasn't so much what Gary had to say. It's what God had to say. True, Gary. I'm so glad there is, and I say this with all reverence, a loving hound of heaven that followed me, that rescued me, that lifted me out of that sinking sand. But that being said, I just can't go home and pretend there aren't others still living in the same captivity from which he rescued me.
I'm constrained.
I'm
indebted to do what I can.
My life doesn't belong
to me anymore anyway.
To do what I can until my last breath.
To make Jesus known.
My friends, it is an embarrassment today to have to convince God's
people to share Christ. That ought to be our life.
I'm done now. Thank you for listening. You did say share what was on your heart. Right? You did say that, brother, didn't you? I'm not going to say you can blame him, but at any rate. So, let us pray. Father, we thank you. Just 7 words. And yet they speak so much of this individual. Something happened to him, changed his life. He just couldn't pretend it hadn't happened. He felt constrained, indebted to do what he could. He had no strength, no power, but he knew who could free them. And so do we. And so, Father, we thank you. We know that if we were rescued at all, it is not because of anything that we have done. That man had made the same wrong decisions that Lot had. He was not any better than Lot, far from it. And neither are we. When we see people and the smell of fire still in their clothes, we know that apart from the grace of God, so go we. Lord, we only have one life to live. Forgive us, for there are times when we can be so wrapped up in our own lives and our own schedules that we forget what it's all about. It's not about us, it's about them. It's about them who need a Savior. And so, Father, encourage our hearts. We face so much hard-heartedness, disinterestedness. It's so easy to get discouraged and stop praying, even people in their own families. So help us, Lord, not to become weary in well-doing, but to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in Thee is not in vain. Use us, Father, so that others can enjoy the same liberty in Christ, the same freedom in Christ that we enjoy only because of Calvary and resurrection morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.